1 Peter chapter 1, and we left off last time studying through verse 12. We'll look today verse 13. Read down to verse 21. So we'll look at 1 Peter chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 13. Let's read here, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through Him believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." And we mentioned this only briefly last week. We'll call your attention to this, what we see here in verse number 13, the main idea that we'll be looking at today. I want you to notice there in verse 13, that little word, "therefore." The beginning of verse 13, that word "therefore." We spent all of March, the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, outlining Peter's view of this wonderful salvation that we have available in Christ and how God works to bring about salvation. We spoke last time about how we can even view our trials, all the things that happen to us in life, in light of this salvation, how the Lord's working those things out in our life to get glory for Himself. He's refining us through these troubles. And now we come here to this application of these first 12 verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. There's a simple old saying about when we read the Bible and about how we can understand it. And some of you, no doubt, you've heard this before, but I'll say it again, maybe for the benefit of some of us. Maybe we haven't heard it, that whenever you're reading the Bible and you come to this word, "therefore," then we try to understand what the "therefore" is there for. Some of you have heard that. Not very complicated directions for reading your Bible. When you come to that, "therefore," what is the "therefore" there for? In other words, we go back to what's the foundational truth here that we've just read. And then we can understand that because of that, God is trying to show us we need some kind of response because of what He's just taught us. And so we understand that as the Holy Spirit used Peter to outline a great deal about salvation in the first part of this chapter. And we now consider, we move into verse 13. We see, what do we do because of all that we've read in these first 12 verses? And so just let me say here by way of introduction, I was thinking about this past week that some of you know that here in our church we've had some folks who've been visiting, and a person who's been visiting with us for the last few months, they called to let me know that someone in their family this past week had an incident with their heart. It was something that was undiscovered previously, and so God really, miraculously even, intervened before they had a heart attack or perhaps died. God intervened to show them that they needed something to happen. And so it ended up that they ended up having an open heart surgery the later part of this week. The family who'd been visiting, they called me and said, "Hey, would you come in and check on us, pray with us here at the hospital?" So I got to do that, very thankful to do that, thankful for what God had done for this person, allowing him to get in and have this surgery before it became tragic. And I was reading this week about how some of these heart procedures are performed, what they do to try to correct some of these things. I came across this story about the first commercially viable pacemaker. Some of you here in this room, you may have a pacemaker already, or if you don't, start keeping up with the New Year's resolution you told me you made. You're probably looking at having a pacemaker eventually if you don't get back to those resolutions. And found out, did you know that the first clinically successful pacemaker produced by two doctors and an engineer right here in New York, these three men created it, used it on patients first at the Buffalo VA Hospital in 1960. And now, over 3 million people have a pacemaker implanted, helping their heart to function properly. And so this technology now, years later, has become so advanced that they can even use it on dogs. I just thought that was funny. Just let that hang out there. If your dog's having heart problems, it can get a pacemaker now. And so, the point of the pacemaker, obviously, it's not so a person can have this implanted into their heart and just keep it beating. I mean, certainly that's important, but it's so someone can move beyond that, right? It's not so someone can just go in, have this surgery, say, yes, we can keep them alive, the heart keeps beating, and now they'll just kind of live here in the hospital bed or stay here in this bubble. And no, rather it's so a person can go out and live a normal life. They've gotten to the point with this that a person can resume, after a certain recovery time, normal activities. So you can walk up a flight of steps and not worry that you're going to have a heart attack. You can go out, take walks, enjoy activities, try to have a normal life with this device. And so we think about this in a similar way that we have in God's Word here. Those of us who believed into Christ were Christians, talking about saved people. We have a new heart, the Bible says. We have a new birth. We've been born again. And so we have this wonderful salvation, and we read about the things that come with this, outlined here in verses 1 through 12. And so the question becomes, as always, what do you do with this salvation? Right? What do you do with this? Similar to having a pacemaker. It's not just so that you can come into this building once a week for an hour or two and just say, hey, the Lord's changed your life. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Shh. I'm a Christian now. It's just what I do. I'm saved. So I come in here a couple hours a week, and that's kind of all there is to it. No, there's much more, right? Much more to being a Christian than just that. It's what do we do with our salvation, all right? We've been saved, given a new birth, so the Lord can change our life. And at this point, I just point out again, that's what this entire letter is about. If you read the entire letter here, 1 Peter, you'll realize that's the bulk of what he's writing. He knew people were hurting, suffering, going through persecution, trials. And so he wrote to encourage them to lead lives of hope and holiness in the midst of all that they're going through, all their suffering. And so here in the verse 13 and following, we see the practical outworking of this. Because you've got this salvation, understand that. Encouraged by that. Take hope in all that. Let the Lord work in all those trials. And therefore, what do we see? Well, the first thing that you see here, what we might call our gospel conduct, just by way of an outline here, that's what I'll call it, our gospel conduct. We reach verse 13, the point is clear. Because we've got our present tense salvation, what we see in verse 1 to 12, we ought to live this certain way. How should we live? Well, the first thing he says there, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you. First thing he tells these readers to do is not some outward, external activity. No, it's an internal thing. It's inward, something that every Christian can do and should do. We get this first century word picture here, this phrase, gird up, right? Gird up the loins of your mind. It's a reference back in those days to a person taking that long robe that they would have worn the first century in the empire, cinching it up above the knee so that they could be freed up with their clothing to run or to work or to fight, not encumbered by what they were wearing. The English Standard Version, some of you read that, gives it to us a little more plainly. It says, preparing your minds for action. The first point of conduct relates to having a sound mind. And along with that, we see this second command. He says, be sober. How many of you today know so many people do not have what we might consider a proper, biblical, word-based worldview, a thought process that's pleasing to God? That's in short supply today. In so many ways, people are not, we're saying they're not sober-minded. You see what we're saying? Got here in my hand this newspaper, brought it in here to show you all today. It's dated March the 20th, so just a few weekends ago, weekend edition, just a few weeks ago, of USA Today. We understand it's one of the far-reaching newspapers in this nation, printed, syndicated, published distributed all over America. And on the front page here, below the fold, there's an article related to the paper's coverage. They've got this ongoing series on weekends called Women of the Year. Not just one woman, but Women of the Year, celebrating women, what they do in our nation. And the article here for Women of the Year, for this a few weeks ago, weekend edition, the article here highlights a naval admiral, and it's the assistant secretary for health at the Department of Health and Human Services in Washington. The admiral, actually, a medical doctor, no surprise there since they're heading up Department of Health and Human Services, and the person previously served very high medical office in the state of Pennsylvania, highlighted now, very prominent woman in our country. You're welcome to take this at the conclusion of the meeting, look at it if you like. The real story here is that this individual is actually a man, biological man. And the article mentions that the doctor is the nation's highest ranking transgender individual. So you have now a medical doctor, biologically male, but in actual fact, identifying as a female. And yet despite that, or perhaps because of that, our Senate confirmed this person to one of the highest ranking medical offices in the land, giving them this task of helping to guide some of the top medical directives in the nation. Now, why do I highlight this? Why do I bring this paper in here? Why are we highlighting this today? Well, it's not to disparage that individual. Certainly not. They need to get saved. Pray for that person, right? It's not to make fun of them or disparage them. I bring it up from a prominent place like USA Today simply to highlight this fact that sound thinking and sober-mindedness in short supply today in our nation. And let me ask you a question. We mentioned this just a moment ago, right? How are Christians supposed to think about things like this? I'm not talking about some undercover incident or just some kind of isolated pop culture reference here, right? This is on the front page of USA Today, talking about the highest levels of our nation. How do we think about things like this? Well, because we're saved. I'm saying if you're a Christian, then you and I, it ought to make a difference how we think about them. We ought to think about these things differently than how we would have before we were a Christian, right? We ought to be clear-eyed about life and these great issues in life. And we ought to have our thinking entirely shaped by the Word of God. I'll say that again. You and I, as Christians, our thinking ought to be entirely shaped by the Word of God. That's how you prepare your mind for action. Have a sober mind. Typically, when we think about sobriety, when we talk about that term, sober, sobriety, we're thinking about alcohol, but this goes beyond that. We're thinking here about keeping our mind from anything that could dull our spiritual senses. Peter used this same word that he used here for sober. If you looked over in chapter 4, verse 7, you'd see he's using the same word to relate to serious prayer. Talking about being watchful and serious, sober in your prayer. If you look in chapter 5 there, verse 8, he uses again the same word for sobriety. He says, be sober, vigilant, because you've got a real literal adversary, the devil, walking around trying to destroy people. So again, we say, because we're saved, we prepare our mind. We let the Word shape our thinking, guide our thoughts. We're sober. We don't let anything break our spiritual concentration. Not politics, not Facebook, not the news, not philosophy, not sports, not other people. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, that we bring every thought into captivity to obey Christ. I don't know about you, but that's hard. That's hard for me. Because there's a lot of things out there that pull on our attention, right? They pull on our thoughts. They want to distract, break our spiritual concentration. I was trying to have a conversation with my wife the other day, and you've noticed we have two small children. They were doing some things that children are wont to do, breaking my concentration. And I said, very kindly, right, very calmly, would you go play for just a moment? I have something very important to tell mommy, right? So many things in life. liable to break our spiritual concentration. But Paul says, and Peter again affirms, they don't contradict anything liable to do that. No, no, no. We've got to bring every thought, every last one, into captivity for obedience to Christ. Well, that's the beginning of gospel conduct. It starts with understanding our salvation, and from there we go on, prepare our minds, allow the Spirit and the Word to guide our thinking. He also mentions here about rest your hope. Set your hope fully on the grace that's coming when Jesus comes. One of the great purifying aspects of the Christian life is that we know that Jesus is coming again. When is He coming? I don't know, but we know that He is because He's told us in His Word. Just as much as we read everything else, we say, yes, I know, it's a fact, it's true, because God said it, we understand, we look in faith, we believe He's coming again. One of the great purifying aspects, because it motivates us to live lives that are pleasing to Him, because we're grateful for His grace and we look forward to even more. We look forward to the day when we see Him face to face. And you notice it here. You look in verses 14, 15, and 16. Peter starts talking about childlike obedience. When we believe, you and I, when we believe in to God's Son, then God becomes our Father. We're His children. So as obedient children, we don't live our lives the same way we did when we were dead, before the new birth. No, now we live as obedient children. When we grasp our salvation, we're saying that we're mentally and spiritually prepared to live a life of holiness and focus our attention upon His grace and upon His return. And what we do, how we live in light of that. Some people make light of this. You understand? I say this often here. This is not exactly popular preaching in 2022, right? The Apostle Peter did not make light of this, though. Peter spoke about obedience three times in this chapter. You see verse number 2, verse 22, and here. He says this over and over again in just this chapter. It seems that God expects His people to live life to the fullest as obedient children. Obedient children. Paul spoke a great deal about this in Ephesians chapter 4. He told that church in verse 17 to 24, Ephesians 4 beginning in verse 17 and following. I could essentially ask you to turn there and we could just preach the rest of the message from there. This is what Paul said, Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17. He said, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So he says, this is what you were. We talk about this so often. Past tense. If you're a Christian, this is what you were. Ignorant, lewd, blind, all these things. Heart darkened, alienated from God. Then he goes into chapter 4, verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God, in true righteousness and holiness." That's, again, say it like this, not very popular in our culture today. Even among church folks, okay? I don't want to say among Christians, we'll just say it like this. Among church folks, it's not very popular to get up and talk about holy living, to suggest that Christians, that people are dedicated to a life of holiness. So why do we make a big deal about this? Because you understand this, right? You could go to another church, probably be a very big church, and they would not major on this. It would not be something that they talk about often. But we make a big deal about this because God does. If you look here in our text, 1 Peter 1, verse 16, Peter, he appeals to God's Word, not his own idea, not to some philosophical concept. No, he says, it is written. So it seems that for Peter, the very fact that God said this in the Bible, that just settles that. He appeals to this. It is written. Then he quotes a phrase from Leviticus chapter 11 and chapter 19 and chapter 20 multiple times in the Old Testament. We see that God is a holy God, and so it is entirely reasonable. Entirely reasonable. Makes total sense and biblical for Him to expect His people to be holy. You see what we're saying here? God has adopted us through Christ. And so in other words, it makes total sense that He would say, now that you are my children and I bought you, I want you to live this kind of life. Why? A life of holiness. Well, what does that mean? We're saying that holy means that something or someone is separated from evil and separated to God. There's two sides of this. You're separated from what's wicked, what's evil, what's displeasing to God, and you're separated to God and His glory and the things that He deems are righteous. God delights in those things that reflect His character, and He hates those things that are contrary to His character and contrary to His nature. That's the basis for our understanding of right and wrong, right? You and I live in a world, in a moment, kind of in our culture today. You hear this often. Somebody will sit and do an interview and they'll say, speak your truth. I saw that. This is a very prominent interview. I watched it on television. The interviewer said, okay, speak your truth. As if there's multiple truths out there, right? Like this is true and this is true. The Bible gives us no such indication. The Lord Jesus said, thy word is truth. And God reveals Himself to us through His Word, and so we understand the basis for all truth, all right and wrong, grounded in who God Himself is. And that's why we say this is what holiness is, because God said that. The things that He loves that reflect Him, we love, we embrace, we live out. And the things that don't do that, He hates, and we ought to feel the same, because God calls those things sinful. And that's the privilege. Right? This is a privilege. This is not some do and don't list. Okay? The privilege of living a holy life and bringing glory to Him. Because He saved us. He's given us this new birth. We have become alive to God and we get to glorify Him by imitating Him. Loving what He loves and hating what He hates. And all Christians, right? This is not for pastors, just missionaries, not for deacon, all Christians are called to live this kind of faith life, childlike obedience and holy living. He moves on there. In verse 17, you see it. He says, conduct yourselves. Live a life. Let your conduct reflect godly fear. A proper fear of the Lord, vital to gospel conduct. When we fear the Lord properly, it relieves us of all lesser fears. Have you ever thought about that? Some of you, we've spoken about this. Some of you have anxiety that is off the charts. And my heart breaks for you because of that. Because so many of us at different points in our lives, we go through that. Some of you have it as an ongoing thing. Anxiety, just off the charts. My heart breaks for you because I don't know how you get out of bed in the morning. The way you feel and the way you think about things. So much of that comes down to, Lord, help me to give you these things and not be afraid of what might happen. You see, the proper fear of the Lord relieves us of so many other lesser fears. When we fear the Lord and have a proper relationship to Him, then it helps us live a life in trust and faith. It helps us to live this life of holiness, you see? And so we have a kind of holy self-suspicion. You see, that's what we're talking about when we talk about fear. There's tremendous misunderstanding about this idea of fearing the Lord. It's not the type of cowardly fear that makes us unwilling to come to Him. Like, here's the lightning bolt in His hand. He's ready to strike. No, it's not that, brothers and sisters. We prayed this morning, right? We come boldly before a throne of grace because He's a gracious Savior. And yet I also realize He demands something of me, a life of holiness, a life that pleases Him. And so I want to live that because I don't want to let Him down. I want to be the person that He saved me to be. And that causes me to have something of a holy self-suspicion about myself. Where I understand, God lets me know, hey, I wouldn't do that if I were you. That's not holy. God hates that. And you should hate that also. We ought to have this internal conversation happening in our spirit. We can understand what pleases the Lord and do that. And again, just say it like this, in 2022, this is not popular preaching. And so many people, you understand this, right? So many people who claim to be Christians, They say, well, God's love, He just wants me to be happy. And so I'll just live however I want, and then I'll appeal to His grace when I have made a mess so big. But it's okay, because God's got one real attribute, and it's love. And we just kind of forget about everything else. But the Bible does not teach that. It's a very bad theology. And it always leads to very bad conduct. Certainly not gospel conduct. We read it here. It's interesting to see here. Peter mentions that God is an impartial judge in this verse. He judges people without partiality. That's one, I think, of the most misunderstood phrases in the Bible. I've never understood why Peter's referring to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15 here. It says that we should not do injustice in our judgment. He told Israel that, and he expects the same of us. This idea we don't punish the poor and we don't honor or defer to the mighty just because of their situation in life. That's partial justice, right? We don't want that. We don't want that type of injustice. God doesn't show favorites, and neither should we. Peter said that in Acts 10, that he realized this when he shared the gospel with Cornelius the Gentile. We read about that last year. Before he operated, or rather before he operated this way, that there was some partiality with God. That was kind of his mindset. Later, he realized God showed him, he taught him what he made so plain all through the New Testament. That the most pious Jew is no different, just as condemned as the most depraved Gentile. That you could have this incredible family heritage, your dad might be a preacher, maybe you got sprinkled when you were a baby. None of that matters, because everybody needs to repent and believe in Jesus for salvation. And Paul made the point plain that once we get saved, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, right? We're all one in Christ. And so this applies to Christians, to you and I as well, as believers. We understand God does not play favorites with His children. I'm thankful for that. Some of you grew up with parents who played favorites. Maybe you're not bringing back any bad memories now. I hope not. I was thinking about this, talking with Amanda. There are eight children in her family. Eight children in a man's family. One year we took an informal holiday poll, right, around the dinner table about who the favorite child was. Amanda thought there was no favorite, and seven other children disagreed with her. So you realize who the favorite was, right? Now, what I'm trying to make the point, God is not that way, and we are thankful for that. He does not play favorites with His children, and so Peter tells these Christians, conduct your life not in cowardly fear, but in a holy fear that desires to please the Lord, because you've got a Father. He's in your corner, and this is what He's trying to teach you. Live a life becoming of a Christian. That's gospel conduct. And then he reinforces all of this by mentioning the price of the gospel. What did it cost to procure this salvation that we're supposed to be living out? You see it there in verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Again, why do we live this kind of holy, sober-minded life, fearing the Lord properly? Because we know that we were not saved by some perishable commodity, not by some tradition. Look at what he mentions there in verse 18. Not redeemed. The price to purchase your salvation was not paid in money, not silver, not gold, not paid with your aimless conduct. Works do not save you. We went to great pains to talk about this, right? Baptism, sacrament, not idol worship or thinking deeply spiritual thoughts or doing good deeds. No, no, we understand we were not saved or redeemed from our futile deeds. We're not redeemed by religious heritage that we inherited. Can you see how he lays this out? For salvation, we cannot buy it, we cannot earn it, we cannot inherit it. That's not how it was purchased. It was not made available that way. No, the price of redemption was the precious blood of Christ, the spotless and sinless Lamb of God. I wonder sometimes, just think about this. This is not Pastor Zach thinking, this is just regular Zach, right? Thinking about this. Why do people who say that they are Christians live the Christian life in such an unserious way? You know that people do that, right? Aren't we all tempted to do that? To look at the most precious thing that costs so much and yet treat it in an unserious way. Little regard for what God's Word says. Little regard for our holiness. Very little fear of the Lord and fear of what He intends for us to be doing. Very little gratitude, you see. Could it be that sometimes we don't understand just what it costs to redeem us? You ever been somewhere, you've been with somebody, and they say, do you know how much that costs? Or let me tell you what that cost. And you're shocked because the astronomical value of what that thing, it would never have occurred to you. You say, that's what that cost? You see, when we realize that something is expensive, it changes how we relate to it, doesn't it? Had those conversations. Somebody said, do you know what I paid for that? No, what do you think? This, times 10. Changes the way we think about it. That's why Peter talks about the precious blood of Christ. Gold and silver could not have paid for this, brothers and sisters. He uses this word precious half a dozen times in his letters in connection with Jesus. Because for him, anything that was connected to Christ was precious, costly, beautiful, certainly. This gospel truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus to pay for sins, how costly. And that's why he brings it up here to let us know, therefore, I told you all this about being saved. Now you need to live this kind of life. Sober-minded, holy, fear the Lord. Why? Because do you know what it cost to give you this new birth? And he mentions again there, it says, all God's plan, all along, ordained from the foundation of the world. And now made plain in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse 21, he tells the readers and the Lord tells us that we understand this. Gospel conduct, the gospel price, what it costs to redeem us. And now we understand this through gospel faith. See there in verse 21, he says, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So what are we talking about here? He says, who? Well, that's you and I. That's believers. That's us. Through him. That's through Jesus Christ. Believe in God. And so the plain truth is that we cannot really fellowship at all with the one true Creator God apart from faith in Christ. We can't know him as Father until we know his Son. Apart from believing into him as the object of our faith. Since redemption is through him, there is no other way to God. Because the one who purchased the salvation with his own precious blood has now become the object of our faith. The one we love, the one we pray to, the one we fellowship and abide with. We're getting ready right now, aren't we, to take the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. To signify something to the world. That's how we close this out today. What are we trying to signify to the world? To where anyone could walk in here, right? Maybe they've never been in a church in their life. I had a Chinese professor at a college in South Carolina. She'd never been in a church in her life. She'd been sent, came from a city called Hangzhou, very big city. She's very wealthy, very highly educated, and she'd never been in church in her life. I invited her. I said, now that you're in America, would you like to see an American church? Why don't you come? I'll take you to this church. I'm not preaching today. Someone else is. She said, oh yes, I've always wanted to see an American church. Like, what would that be like to come and sit in a real live American church? So she came. If somebody walked in here today and saw us getting ready to do what we're getting ready to do, show his death till he come, what would that signify to them? We're trying to say that we've been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus. We memorialize his atoning death. Broken body, shed blood by taking bread, taking the cup. We preach this gospel message not with a word, but with a deed. We show, yes, I believe in Jesus. He shed his blood, precious blood. He died on the cross to redeem me from my sins. And by faith, I entered into this relationship with God, reconciled to my Creator. He's my Father. Look to the cross, to the resurrection. My faith and my hope are in the Lord Jesus. And we show his death till he comes. You see, we're using this deed, this action, to proclaim the gospel through this supper. That's why we make such a big deal about this, about salvation. Somebody could rightfully come in here and say, Pastor Zach, you preach pretty much the same thing every single week, just from different verses. You frame it a little differently, but you preach the same thing. That's what we do. Because we shout about the things the Bible shouts about, right? The death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the gospel. And Peter tells these people, he says, look at all that you have in Christ. A new birth, an inheritance, even your very trials being redeemed for his glory. And so now, therefore, because of all of this, all that you have, live this life that is becoming of someone who has such a wonderful salvation. Be sober. Be holy. Be obedient. Live a life. And remember what it costs to redeem you. Because through him your faith and your hope are in God. And so we shout this, don't we? Loud and clear. That is the message at Brunswick Baptist Church. That's what the apostles said. We believe it, and by God's grace we live it. We don't just take it for granted. We let the salvation that we have change how we live. Let's pray together, may we? Thinking this week as we're sitting here quietly with our head bowed, right before we pray, right before we take this supper, what would it take? What would it take to see this church go to the next level? Would it take more money, more people, bigger building? I don't think it would take any of those things. I think it would simply take you and I living the kind of life that the Lord intended for us to. Not insinuating that we don't. Just simply saying, Lord, I want to go deeper with you. I want to love you more. I want to see your beauty, your holiness, and I want to become more like you. That's what makes a church the church. It's likeness to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when I pray for you, and pray for me, when I pray for our church together, I say, Lord, help us to reflect you in all your beauty, in all your holiness. Help us to love one another, abide with you, show the world what you have done for us. Father, as we pray today, we're thankful for your word. I pray that you help me personally, help our brothers and sisters here. Help Brunswick Baptist Church, Lord, because you have paid such a price to redeem us. Help us, Lord, to reflect your glory, to be sober-minded, holy people, relieved of all lesser anxieties and fears because we love you, we fear you, we're living a life looking for your coming because we believe you. Help us to relate to you as children do a father. Lord, I pray as we enter into this time now, sober time, where we show your death till you come. Lord, I pray that you would help us, speak to us, show us what it means to remove things from our lives, to hate things that you hate, that we might grow to be more like you. Speak to us, Father. Guide our thinking about these things. And I pray that as we take the cup and break this bread, Lord, that it will be a testimony to the world that we love you, that we look to you in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.